Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
If you have a Bible, you can turn it to 1 Corinthians 8. That is where we'll be this morning. I'm going to pray for us and then jump in. Father, we all have different things we're thinking about this morning. And different things that need to be spoken into us. And there's no way to prepare for any of that. But we open your word in this space because we believe that you want to speak. And so, by your Spirit, speak what needs to be said into our lives. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowledge is power. That line is originally attributed to Francis Bacon, but Thomas Jefferson is the one who made it famous. Knowledge gives you power. Every younger sibling has experienced this. I'm the youngest in my family, so my sister's advanced education by 2.5 years gave her knowledge to roast me, insult me. She could lay me flat, and I did not have the knowledge to roast her back. Knowledge is power. So I often responded to my sister's latest insult with the latest wrestling moves I had seen on television. That while knowledge is power, it also turns out that power is power. Now, to the children in the room, I am not endorsing roasting your siblings or trying wrestling moves on them. Please consult with your parents before attempting at home. But the moment you know something, it gives you power. Knowledge is power. And that's what's happening in this church that we're going to look at this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, this church in Corinth. So if you have a Bible, turn there. We're going to walk through it verse by verse, slowly. But there are some Christians in this church who believe they know something. They have some convictions. And Paul will have a few things to say to the people in the know. And the first is this: knowledge has limits. Paul's addressing a controversy in this church, and it's in verse 1 what the controversy is. Now, concerning food offered to idols. Now, we'll address that controversy in a bit, because if you notice, Paul quickly leaves the controversy and starts talking about knowledge and love. Verse 1 goes on, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." This was a saying among this church. We've got knowledge. When it comes to food offered to idols, when that discussion started, when the debate ensued, whatever this debate was over, people would start piping up and say, "We have the knowledge. We're in the know. We've got the answer." But there's something in what they're saying or doing that Paul does not like, which is why he stops talking about the debate and starts talking about knowledge and love. He goes on, "Well, this knowledge you have puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." So Paul is saying a couple of things to these in-the-know people about the limits of knowledge. The first is knowledge creates the opportunity for pride. We have a friend who played in Major League Baseball, and he was gracious enough to come over and spend some time with my boys, teaching them baseball. It takes a lot of knowledge, in addition to skill, to play baseball at that level. So our friend had a lot of power, a lot of knowledge. And he could have come over to our house and thrown batting practice to my children, smoking fastballs past them, taunting their inability to hit him. He has the knowledge to do that. Thankfully, he didn't. Instead, all of the knowledge he had accumulated made him humbly serve my my boys. He could have dominated them, overwhelmed them, humiliated them with his knowledge. He didn't. Well, what they're doing in Corinth with their knowledge is what my friend didn't do with my kids. Their knowledge has puffed them up, which is a favorite word for Paul in Corinthians. He uses it 6 times in Corinthians and almost nowhere else. It's a word for pride. So rather than using the normal word for pride, their pride is so unique. Paul has a word for it. It's puffed up. It's the image of being distended, overinflated, full of air, empty. You appear to be full of something, and what you're really full of is nothing. And it's pride. And this often happens when we start to get some knowledge. When we start to know something, we start looking down on the people who don't know what we know. When I first got to Bible college, first started studying theology, I loved it. Learned more about the Bible in that first year than the previous 17 of my life. But the more I learned, the more I started to get frustrated that what I was learning, other people didn't know. They never taught me. Or people disagree. How could they disagree when I know the truth? And my knowledge led to arrogance and pride and looking down on others. And it got so bad, I took a shot at one of my professors in a paper I wrote for him that he was going to grade. Because I thought I knew something this professor didn't. And I've known many Christians like that through my years. The more knowledge, the more they use that just to condescend to others. They throw theological fastballs past others. They critique others for their inferior theology, judging others for what they don't see. Their knowledge only divides, it never invites. The other thing Paul says about these people in the know is knowledge is not the goal of the Christian life. If anyone imagines he knows something, Paul says, he doesn't know. The people who really think they know some things really don't know what matters, is what Paul says. So what matters? Well, what he says next is what matters, verse 3, which is a verse that's worth underlining, highlighting, tattooing, if you're into that kind of thing. It's incredible what Paul says. If you think you know something, you don't know. But if anyone loves God, they are known by God. What does that mean? What is he saying? He's inviting these knowledge seekers to ask themselves a question. Is your seeking of knowledge to love God? Do you love God? Paul asks. That if you're a follower of Jesus, why? What do you hope it does in you? Who do you hope you become? See, we're Liberty Bible Church, which means we love the Bible and we love studying the Bible here. And I have no doubt, if I started a Revelation Bible study at 5 a.m. on Sunday mornings with no coffee, 100 people would show up. Let's do it. Why? Just to acquire more knowledge? Who are you hoping to become? And sometimes I fear the goal of many Christians' life is just to know more things, have more knowledge. But as G.G. Finley, a theologian, once said, knowledge operating alone makes it an engine of destruction. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And Paul reframes the goal of the Christian life away from knowledge and towards love. The goal of the Christian life is to become a person of love. And think this out with me. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? It's Matthew 22, verse 36. He's asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus actually quotes a verse I read earlier for child dedication. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend the whole scriptures, the law and the prophets. Did you hear that? What's the greatest thing you can do, Jesus says? It's love God. And do you want to know how you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Love other people. Become a person of love. What's the greatest thing you can do in your life? Become a person of love. And all of our knowing, our theology, should be at the aim or with the aim of growing in our love of God and other people. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, if you think you know something, you don't. But if you love God, you are known by God. And that's worth knowing. What really matters is not what you know, but who you are known by. And when you seek to love God, then you really know something. You are known by God. That's what he's saying. And this doesn't mean we don't study theology. Doesn't mean we don't grow in our knowledge of the Bible. If you come hang out in my office, I have way too many theology books. I'm a giant nerd. But all of that study or knowledge I seek to know, if it's not to grow in my love of God and other people, to grow in my love of who God is, his beauty and his majesty, his glory, then all of the knowledge, it's pointless. I don't know anything. That's what Paul's saying. So what's your goal in your Christian life? What do you know? Well, Paul says this, and now he's ready to get to the debate at hand. Food offered to idols, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence, in that there is no God but one. So here's what's going on. In the city of Corinth, as in most Roman cities, all pagan temple worship involved sacrifice of animals. So remember, in Corinth, this city where this church existed was one of the most famous temples, the Temple of Apollo. So if you went to worship Apollo, often an animal sacrifice was involved. And once the animal was sacrificed, you had meat. And one of two things happened with that meat. One is you ate the meat right in the temple as an act of worship to Apollo. That was one option. The other was you took the meat to the local Strachan Van Til, and it was sold there where people could buy it and purchase it and eat it at home. So once the animal is sacrificed, one of those two things happened to the meat. And so a debate is now in this church primarily around the question, can we eat this meat? And really, there's two questions underneath that. One, could a Christian participate in a cultic meal in a temple? And two, could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols in their own homes? Now, I recognize you don't care about that question because we don't do this anymore. But hang with me through the boring history so that you get to Paul says something pretty powerful here. So the people with the knowledge, they're saying yes to both of these questions. Doesn't matter, because their theology is, there is, verse 6, idol has no real existence and there's only one God. So it's just meat. Apollo's not a real thing. It's just meat. So we can eat it. And Paul will agree with that line of argument. And so in verse 6, he'll give what was most likely a creed in the early church in verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now this verse, if you're interested in Bible knowledge, this should blow your mind, what Paul's doing here. One, Paul makes Jesus equal to God the Father in this verse. There's one God and one Lord, the Father and Jesus. They're equal. So Jesus is God, Paul is saying. But the other thing that's pretty amazing is Paul is putting Jesus into an ancient creed of Israel. So I've already read it twice this morning. One is Jesus quoted it, and then two, during child dedication. This is riffing off of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the ancient Israel creed, which said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your might." And that's Paul here bringing this into 1 Corinthians 8 and putting Jesus right in the middle of Deuteronomy 6. Paul recreates this creed and has Jesus in the center of it. So that's, Jesus is God. That's one thing he's saying, but it's also he's pointing back to the greatest command is one of love. Yes, we know God is one and the Lord is one. Yes, and what do we do with that knowledge? We love him with all our hearts and soul and mind. So other than, at least for me, geeking out on really interesting Bible knowledge, what's my point? It's the goal of the Christian life is to become a person of love. But once you know something in the Christian life, you can go in one of two directions. Once you start acquiring some knowledge, you can get puffed up. We start to think we've made it theologically, and we blow theology past younger Christians or non-Christians who have no idea what we're talking about. I've seen this a lot in my years through the church. Christians whose theology makes them condescending towards those who disagree with them. The theology is not a tool by which to love and deepen their love for God and others, but it's a club to beat other people with for whom they disagree. And if we're honest, any church with the name Bible in it is going to struggle with these sins. Theological pride. When someone, or if someone says something we're not quite sure about, rather than just asking questions, we pronounce judgments. Or we get more passionate about parsing out end times theology than sharing Jesus with our neighbor. Where we believe we know something someone else doesn't, and rather than love them and invite them to see what the Lord has shown us, to see what we've come to know, we run them over with our knowledge, talk over them in debate, misrepresent what they actually are saying, because we don't want to honor or listen to them. Why would we? They're inferior to us. We possess knowledge. That's what's happening in this church. Knowledge of God or knowledge about God can lead you into pride, or can lead you into love. So I'm not saying stop studying your Bibles and love people. No, what I'm saying is the whole reason you deepen in your knowledge of who God is so you can better love him and others. It's the whole point. And if your theological study, your Bible studies, have not created that in you, you're missing the point of the whole Christian life. Knowledge will lead you either to be puffed up or become a person of deepening love towards God and towards your neighbor. And so that's where Paul goes next, about our neighbor. We're to love God, Deuteronomy 6. What about our neighbor? Can Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? Again, I know you're not interested in that question, but Paul's going to show how to love your neighbor through that question. So here's what happens next. Paul says, yes, you can eat that meat because the idols are not real gods. There's only one God and one Lord, the Father and Jesus Christ. So you can eat the meat. End of discussion, right? No. Paul says, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul lays out either a hypothetical or this really happened in the church. And I'll tell you, I think this really happened in the church in a minute. But he envisions, imagine a brand new Christian who used to be in the temple of Apollo all the time, and he's following Jesus now. But a lifetime of idolatry is behind him, and so he sees you going into the temple, or he sees you eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he's like, wait, are my Christian brothers and sisters worshiping Apollo too? Can I worship Jesus and Apollo? Because that meat is real. It's Apollo's in that meat. Like that meat's Apollo's meat. To eat that meat's to worship Apollo. And so they see you do that, and they begin thinking, oh, I guess I can worship Apollo and Jesus. And then over time, they just stop worshiping Jesus and go back into their life of idolatry. That's what Paul says in verse 11 could happen. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. And many commentators on this passage believe this is not a hypothetical. This happened in the church. That a brother in the church left following Jesus because he saw other Christians eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's why it's not just a brother for whom Christ died, might walk away. It's the brother for whom Christ died. And the church's response apparently has been indifference. Well, his theology was wrong. It's not our fault. There's no idol in the meat. It's his problem, not ours. We have knowledge. And what Paul will do is lay out a totally different vision of the Christian life. I'll say you're wrong if you think that. And then he'll say one of the most un-American things in the Bible. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother, my sister stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother or sister stumble. In the 1800s, British philosopher W.K. Clifford said this: "There's one thing in the world more wicked than the desire to command, and that is the will to obey." But the most wicked thing you could do is give your freedom up to somebody else. Don't let anyone else control you. Don't let anyone else constrain your freedom. You have the right to do what you want. That's the founding vision of our culture. And Paul says this, that's dead wrong. What Paul is saying is, when you are a Christian, the love you are to have for your brother or sister in Christ trumps your personal rights and freedoms. That's why I said it's one of the most un-American things in the Bible, because we Americans run on the precise opposite vision, which is no one will limit my freedom or personal rights in any way, shape, or form. I will do what I want. And Paul says, you actually, there's something you could have the freedom in Christ to do. It's not a sin. Eat meat, sacrifice to idol. You have the freedom to do it, but you shouldn't, because your love of brother and sister should trump your personal rights and freedom. And I have to say, having grown up in the American church, I was discipled on the precise opposite vision. Because any pastor or church planner will know what you have to do to grow a good church. There has to be good preaching. There has to be good music and good children's ministry. Do this and you will convince other people to leave their church and go to your church. To be clear, I'm not advocating for bad preaching. I hope that's not what you're experiencing right now. Bad preaching, bad music, and bad... I'm not saying that, but it's the trouble with that vision of life. Like, we come to church and it's like, all right, I'm going to judge. I'm a customer. Give me what I want or I'm going somewhere else. The trouble with that vision is that's the precise opposite vision of what Paul's calling this church to be. We come to church expecting the community to serve us. And if the church doesn't give what we want, we'll go find somewhere else that will. It's me over the community. But Paul's vision of church is you should become a vegetarian if you had to love your brother or sister in Christ. It's like no meat eaters in this entire church, apparently. I think that's shocking. Someone who was talking about pork chops after service. I don't even know why. I mean, we're like, our church American culture is like, we can't give up music preferences to go to a church. And Paul says, give up and become a vegetarian to love your brother and sister in Christ. It's just a different religion than what I grew up in. It's another planet. And it's a lot, I know, but this is really important. So let me try to unpack everything Paul is saying in three ways. Unravel all of this in three ways. The first is knowledge does matter. Knowledge does matter. He's not saying theology doesn't matter, just love people. And that's a growing sentiment in the church today is don't do anything that wouldn't be seen as loving to someone else. Theology doesn't really matter, love matters. Paul's not saying that. Because throughout the 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, as Paul addresses this controversy, he will give authoritative answers to the questions that he believes all Christians should agree on. He'll give knowledge. So as the question one, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols in their own homes? The answer is yes, but not always. Yes, you're free to eat the meat. It's just meat. That's true knowledge. That is right, Paul says. However, Paul also says, if you're sharing a meal with someone who knows the meat was sacrificed to idols and they believe in their heart to eat that meat worships another god, then don't serve the meat, don't eat it with them. Care for them as they seek to leave behind their life of idolatry and grow into matureness in Christ. So to give a parallel, in college, I had a friend whose dad was an abusive alcoholic. And he often spent long stretches of his time at a bar, and when he got home, he was abusive towards his daughter. And so my friend hated alcohol and any reference to it. Totally understandable. Now, that's all needs to be named, but considering the fact that the first miracle recorded of Jesus is turning water into wine, drinking alcohol is not a sin for Christians. Jesus drank wine. So if drinking wine is a sin, then Jesus is a sinner and we have bigger problems on our hands. I know this. That is theologically true. However, if I were to drink around my friend, I would be inviting her to remember her childhood. Things she's still processing. Things she's very angry with God about. Why did I get this father? And I would never want to bring her to consider those things. Paul is saying, if I really loved my sister in Christ, I would gladly forgo my rights and freedoms to protect her relationship with Christ. Hopefully, over time, as my friend found healing, she could see the evil wasn't the alcohol. It was just the tool. So knowledge matters, and over time, maybe she could come to that knowledge. So loving others doesn't mean knowledge doesn't matter. It just means my knowledge comes second to my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be able to live into that distinction actually requires knowing a lot about God and who he is in the scriptures. Because a lot of people misuse these verses. And what they'll try to do is get them to say something Paul is not saying. So I've heard Christians use this text in a way to say, I have this really strong conviction that I think every Christian should do. And if you don't do it, you're offending me. Therefore, Paul says you can't do it. You can't offend me. It's not what Paul is saying. So to go back to my alcohol example, I've heard Christians say, no Christian should drink alcohol. It's always wrong. And I'll be offended if you drink alcohol, so you can't. But for Paul, it's not offense. It's not that you're offended at something. It's that you become a stumbling block. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's why I told my story of my friend. She wasn't offended. I mean, she was offended at alcohol, but that wasn't the point. It was that they brought up deep wounds in her past that tempted her away from faith in God. Paul's not speaking about some Christian who gets offended because they have strong theological convictions, and they're trying to add legalism on top of the Bible, their own personal vision of it, and they're trying to force it on other Christians. That's wrong. That's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is, if you have a new Christian or a non-Christian, and they'll see your life, and they might walk away from Jesus because of what they see in you, in your freedom in Christ, don't do it. Give it up. Turn it aside. So knowledge does matter, Paul says. But second, our knowledge must be influenced by our love. And I've said this several times, but one last pass at it. What's really amazing to me about this is there a second, the second question Paul will answer in the midst of this debate, which is the question, can a Christian participate in a cultic meal in a temple? So I mentioned, you go to Apollo, you sacrifice the meat, and the meat's there, and then you eat a meal to Apollo in the temple. The people in the know are saying, you can do that. Apollo's not real. The meat's not real. Like, it's just meat in a room. Eat it. That's what they've been telling people in the church to do. And Paul, not until 1 Corinthians 10, will say, that's idolatry. You should never do it. You're actually breaking the Bible. You're breaking a rule, Paul says. You can eat meat sacrificed to idol, but never in a temple. So the people going around saying, we've got knowledge, they're wrong. And Paul could have started there. He could have started, actually, you're breaking the rules. Here's the rule. You can't do that. You're breaking it. But he doesn't. He actually, it's two full chapters. He spends all of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 on love and giving up your personal freedom for other Christians before he gets to, and by the way, you're not even right theologically. And the reason why I say that's how important Paul is, that we would be people of love who give up our freedoms and rights for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love influences what we know. And maybe had they been people of love, they would have seen, actually we're wrong theologically, as they listened to their weaker brothers and sisters name their experience of worshiping in temples. So knowledge matters. Love must influence our knowledge. And finally, the church will never grow without mature Christians giving up their rights. So back to me in Bible college, when I was a brilliant, incredible theologian. Heavy sarcasm. And I've talked about him before, but I had a theological mentor during that time. He mentored me through my honors program, Dr. Kirka. And he's brilliant, gave me hours of his time, directing my theology, directing me back to the scriptures, a humble man. He took my dumb questions seriously. And eventually I asked better questions. He took my stridency seriously and showed me the way of humility. He had no reason to take me seriously as a 19-year-old, but he did. And I believe I became more like Jesus because of my experience with him. He used his knowledge to surrender his freedom, his time, his right to like club me theologically in all my stupidity. And instead, he loved me, the weaker brother. And so one of the things that I love about our church, but it creates tension. But one of the things I love about our church is that we have many elder saints among us. And so I've been here 2.5 years, and I have no doubt hiring a pastor who was in his 30s at the time, although I am no longer, hiring someone that young was concerning. How will a young pastor connect with so many elder saints in the church? And at the heart of that tension was a couple of things. One is I believe the heart of God is for an intergenerational church. A church where someone who's 15 years old could walk into this room and feel at home. Not like, hey, we've got a corner for 15-year-olds. Stay in your corner. But they're as much a part of this as anyone else in this room. A heart for that. But in an intergenerational church, it's actually incredibly difficult to do. It's why most churches have given up. And most churches you would go to are largely built around one generation. The music's built around one generation. The ministry's built primarily around one generation. It's really hard to do intergenerational church because the church left 1 Corinthians 8 behind. And we started thinking of church more as a commodity. Serve me. Bend to my cultural preferences. And Paul has to say to all of us, if I have to become a vegetarian to serve my brothers and sisters in my church, I will. But there's another tension that I'm starting to feel now. That is, as of May 31st, I will have been following Jesus 31 years, which means I'm becoming one of the old ones. And I'm beginning to see, there are preferences that I have that are more about me than serving those around me. And I'm beginning to see if anyone in my life is going to ever know Jesus or to grow and become like Jesus through my life. It's going to take enormous surrendering of my preferences, freedoms, and rights for any of that to happen. But it's really hard. It's really hard to walk into church and say, I don't care what happens in this room today. I'm here for my brother and my sister. And what breaks my heart is that for many Christians, the longer we follow Jesus, actually the stronger our preferences get. The more we expect church to conform us, the more our knowledge leads us not to love other people, not to sacrificing our preferences for others, that they may grow in Christ and come to know him. But instead, the older we grow, the more knowledge we obtain, the more we expect other people to deny their freedoms and rights and serve us. I think it's why the church is declining in our culture. I mean, just what a line from Paul. If food makes my brothers stumble, I'm done eating meat. Could you do that? I mean, I'm really thankful idol worship's not a thing anymore, so that's not a real question. I can't think of a way in which me eating pork chops would like cause someone else to leave Christianity. But just as a hypothetical, could you become a vegetarian if it meant protecting a brother or sister in Christ? Or maybe the better question is, when? When have you given up your freedom, your rights, for your weaker, your younger, or a non-Christian to serve them, to point them to the way of Jesus? Have you ever done that? The answer is never. That's okay. Today's a new day. And the goal of the Christian life is to become a person of love. So back to Thomas Jefferson. He's right. Knowledge is power. So I want to leave you with the question, what do you know? If you follow Jesus, what do you know? Well, I hope you've heard two things through this message. One, the better place to start is not what do I know, but I love God and he knows me, right? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And I don't know where you are and you're searching for God, but what I can tell you is this: you seek for God long enough, and all of that seeking for God, in the end, you're gonna find, while you might learn a few things, what you're gonna find is not what you know or what you learn, but there's someone who's known you all along. And he's been looking for you far harder than you've ever been looking for him. And C.S. Lewis's conversion is one of the best examples of that. He's a brilliant intellectual, asked all the theological questions he could, sought all the knowledge, but in the end, when he became a Christian, he makes very clear, it's not like I found the knowledge and found God. No, this is how he describes it. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, it's where he taught his college, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come upon me. For the Christian, what is fundamental is not what you know, but who knows you. And should you seek God, one day he will find you. And that's what's terrifying about reading the Bible, and why I often think we sometimes read the Bible to study it, to avoid that encounter. Because you open your Bible, you have to understand, like, a real being spoke those words into existence. God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking for you. And one day you may open that book and the one you've been trying to avoid he's gonna get you. He's gonna find you. He knows you. The real knowledge that matters is not what you'll discover through your theological inquiry, but the fact that God has known you your whole life and he's been looking and seeking you your whole life. So that's one thing we know as Christians. But the other we know is, I already read it, but I want to end here, which is, do you know how far God has gone to know you? Like, he's seeking you, and do you know how far he's gone? Paul said it. He talks about this brother no one cared about, the one by whom your knowledge, the weak person, is destroyed, verse 12, the brother for whom Christ died. Listen, there's so much amazing stuff you could learn about God. The scriptures are an amazing book. Read them, seek after him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in the end, there's only one thing worth knowing, and you will never exhaust yourself trying to understand it, which is this: Christ died for you. Man, there should have been more than that. Like, the Son of God gave up his life to know you. That's the only thing we Christians know. And if that's the only thing we know, then when I see my brother or sister weak and I think I need to die for them, well, that's the only thing I know to begin with, is that Christ has died for me. Of course, I can give up my freedoms and my rights for my brother or my sister. And so this morning, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever is overwhelming you in this moment of your life, the fundamental thing we know as Christians, Christ died for me. So knowledge is power. So know this: Jesus Christ, the one Lord, through whom all things and through whom you exist, gave up his life to know you. And that's all you need to know. Let me pray. Father, so I've said some things I want us to know, but knowing is not in our mind. It's our whole souls, our beings. And so, Father, I've spoken words about Jesus, but your Spirit has to make them alive in us. And so as we prepare to respond in worship, I just pray, come, Holy Spirit. Make us know. Not just that it's true Jesus died for us, but Jesus died for us. What good news. So it's time to worship now because of that. To respond to you who know us. Help us to worship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship, and we're going to invite you into one of three responses through worship. One is prayer. We believe God is desires to meet with you, desires to know you. And so we'll have prayer ministry up front. If you're not yet a Christian, and you're interested. Maybe you're interested about baptism. Come and get prayed for. Maybe you know, like you're a person of theological pride and you've run some people over. Well, Christ died for that. So come and ask forgiveness and be prayed over as the Lord releases you into a new type of life. So prayer ministry. If you want to be prayed for, we'll have prayer ministry up front. Please come get prayed for. Second response is communion, where one thing we know is Christ gave his body for us. He gave his blood for us, that we could be at his table and share communion with him. And so if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, come to groups of 5 to 7. We've got a bunch of stations around the back of the room. Come in 5 to 7, take the bread, dip it into the juice, eat it together at the instruction of those who are serving you. If you're not yet a Christian, this meal is not yet for you. It's why we have prayer ministry. Come and get prayed into the kingdom and then go take communion. And then third and finally is giving, generosity, right? If God the Son became flesh to give himself to us, then one of the ways we as people respond via worship is through our own giving of our tithes and offerings. So this is your church home and you came prepared to worship through giving. We have 2 baskets up front. We love to receive your gift. Or if you need to be prayed for, you're not ready yet to be prayed for in person, fill out a card, drop your prayer in the basket and we'll pray for you this week as a staff. So I'm going to pray a short prayer. And then as you're ready, we invite you into one of those 3 responses. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts to receive your love, that we might worship you now in this response, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.